Thank you, Brother Mark. I now have much pleasure in asking our Brother John Martin to speak to us on the theme, Paul the Defender. The subtitle of that is, If Any Man Preach Any Other Gospel.
My beloved brethren and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ and our dear young people. Well, we've seen the Apostle Paul as an apostle, of course, commissioned by God, a subject himself of Bible prophecy, to carry the good news into the world that God is in control. We saw him, brethren and sisters, as an expositor, one who spent that time in Arabia and subsequent to that in the Word of God itself, that he might expound that Word brilliantly for all to see. Not handling the Word of God deceitfully, but as he said himself, in the open manifestation of a clear conscience in understanding what the Word of God is. And today we hope to see him cast in the role of a defender. Paul was not always positive in his preaching in that sense, brethren and sisters, that he was able always to put forth things which were positive. Paul had, like every other faithful son of God, to stand up to things that are wrong. I want to show you how he did it and why he did it. And I hope, brethren and sisters, that we're going to have a lesson for all time in Paul's ability to withstand error and the reasons for his withstanding of error. But first of all, I want to give you a couple of references just to indicate how Paul saw that book, how he viewed the Word of God. You take the 20th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When he met with the elders of the Ephesian Ecclesia as he was going back to Jerusalem. And Paul poured out his heart to these men, commending them to the Word of God. And in the 20th chapter of Acts and at verse 20 he told them, But I have kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house. Here was a man that kept back nothing. Now notice the terminology he uses to describe the Word of God. He calls it at the end of verse 21, repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. He saw therefore, brethren and sisters, that the Word of God could change us towards God. Change us towards God and give faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. At the end of verse 24, he testified the gospel of the grace of God. And Paul was so powerfully affected, brethren and sisters, by God's grace in his own life, he so fully realized the need for the grace of God, he would withstand everything that frustrated it. Because he knew the value of it. He called it at the end of verse 25, the kingdom of God. And anything less than the kingdom, brethren and sisters, is not the true hope. Paul saw in the preaching of the kingdom the only means of inspiration where people could lift up their heads and look for their redemption draweth nigh. He knew, brethren and sisters, that false hopes about the kingdom, any false illusions about it, once they were shattered, would destroy faith. He must set before them a very clear, concise, and definite picture of that kingdom. Paul would brook no deviation whatever from that, because he knew that that was alone the method which God was going to get people into the kingdom. And having talked about changing us towards God, faith in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, testifying of God's grace and of his kingdom, he said at the end of verse 27, I have declared unto you all the counsel of God. And using those expressions to conjure up in their minds the value of that book, he called it all the counsel of God. And having come to the end of his exhortation in verse 32, he urged upon them, Brethren, he says, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. See the point he's making? Those things that he's mentioned, brethren and sisters, are calculated to build us up There is no other method. Paul was acutely aware of that. And you will find in the history of the truth that men's reaction against error, brethren and sisters, will be as sharp as their understanding of truth. If a man's grasp of Scripture is apathetic, his attitude towards error is to tolerate it. If a man knows what the Word of God says and he understands the implications involved, he will resist with every fibre of his being that which is wrong. Our brother Thomas was one such man. In trenchant language, he demolished the churches in a brilliant fashion and left a heritage for you and I today. Let anybody tell me that he was too hard on the churches, and I will tell them it is because he knew the truth. And he could see, brethren and sisters, that anything less than the truth was going to take men and women into the ground forever and a day, and no way in the world would he brook any interference with the truth of God, because he saw so clearly the things of the Spirit, and so did the Apostle Paul. Have a look what he says in the 2nd of Timothy. This is why he defended the Word of God, because he had such a tremendous admiration for it. In the 2nd of Timothy, and in chapter 3, and of course that memorial verse which we all know so well in verse 16 and in verse 17, where the apostle says this: all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be made and thoroughly finished unto all good works. He may be artios, made, and ex artios, finished. And Paul saw the Word of God, brethren and sisters, as making men and finishing them, as bringing them to stand before God as men made by the power of the Word, and then men perfected by it. He saw the Word of God, therefore, as coming from God with that express purpose to make us and to finish making us for the kingdom of God, using the same Greek word with a prefix, artios, ex artios, to make and to complete. And that was how Paul saw the Word of God. And when he said the Word of God was given by inspiration, in the Greek that is two words, theonousia, theosousia. The breath of God. The breath of God. All Scripture is God-breathed. Now there's a view of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. You think of that, brethren and sisters. Your Heavenly Father breathing out those words. And we've already seen, as Paul the Expositor, how he accepted that in its totality. But you know, Paul didn't coin that phrase. That's not Paul's words. Paul got them from the Old Testament. He is actually alluding to one of the most wonderful Old Testament prophecies, which speak of the value of the Word of God, which made a man and perfected a man, because it was God-breathed. And I refer you to Isaiah 11. And I doubt whether you've seen Isaiah 11 in this context. But if you haven't, brethren and sisters, it's illuminating. And this is what Paul was using when he talked about the Word of God being God-breathed. In the 11th chapter of Isaiah, words which we all know so well, from verses 1 to 3. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow up out of his roots, and the Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and of understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of Yahweh, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of Yahweh. Now you analyze those words, brethren and sisters, for here's something to think about. See in the margin for the words when it says, shall make him of quick understanding. See what it's got in the margin? It's got scent or smell. Do you know why that's there? Well, I'll tell you why it's there. Here's what Isaiah is saying. The Spirit of Yahweh shall rest upon this great servant of his, the Lord Jesus Christ, the root and the offspring of David. And the word Spirit there, brethren and sisters, is a word which means to exhale, a wind if you like, to breathe, and to breathe out. In the third verse, the word quick understanding is exactly the same Hebrew word, but the pointing is different, and it means to breathe in. Now have a look at that for a verse of Scripture. Here comes the root and the offspring of David, who was David's son, and yet come from on high, born of God. He comes into the world, brethren and sisters, born by the power of the Holy Spirit, and therefore that holy thing that was born of Mary would be called the Son of God. And he listened to his father. And there's Isaiah's picture of father and son going forth together, and the father breathing out, and the son breathing in. Breathing out, and the son breathing in. And that's a picture of father and son respiring together. What a magnificent way to present the unity of thought and action between the two of them. All Scripture is breathed of God. There it is. That the man of God, Jesus Christ, might be made and completely to be made. And there it is. And what he learned, brethren and sisters, was not wisdom and understanding. It wasn't counsel and might. It wasn't knowledge and fear. It was the Spirit of wisdom and understanding. It was the Spirit of counsel and might. It was the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of God. In other words, all that he learned from his father in every respect wasn't something which he came to learn independently of his God, but what he inhaled straight out of his father's mouth. Now you wouldn't get a more graphic illustration of the value of God's word than that reference there. And that's what Paul picked up in the 2nd of Timothy chapter 3. And that man of God was made by that word. He was indeed, brethren and sisters, the Word made flesh. And he became the Word made Spirit and glorified. And the Word of our God shall stand forever. And it does in the personage of Jesus Christ, made and completely made by the breath of God. Of course, alluding back also to the creation of Adam, into whose nostrils God breathed the breath of life. But here's the breath of the Spirit of life. Now that's how Paul saw the Word of God. That's how he saw it. And if we can only see it in the same way, brethren and sisters, when we open that book, that our Father is breathing out the Spirit of the truth, and we're drawing that into our innermost being, if we understood and appreciated with the depth of appreciation that Paul did at that point, we would stand no nonsense from anybody who stopped that breath. Because if we did, we would die of suffocation. There must be nobody between us and the breath of God. Because if we know full well what happens when you once you cut off the supply of oxygen, we suffocate and die. And so we will if we don't inhale the breath of God. All Scripture is given by the breath of God. And so the apostle will stand no nonsense when it comes, brethren and sisters, to the power of God's word. And there is the motive force to make Paul the defender that he was. And in that first chapter of Galatians, we have a classical example of how the Apostle Paul was to withstand those who would pervert the gospel of Christ. And he says himself, doesn't he, in verse 6 of Galatians chapter 1. He told the Galatians, he says, I marvel, I'm astonished, he says, that ye are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ unto a different gospel. Heteros is the Greek word, different. It is a different gospel. But you see, brothers and sisters, we must never run away with the idea that what Paul was referring to here was the gospel of Christ versus the dogmas of the heathen as far as idolatry is concerned. No way is he talking about that. He's talking in the context of Galatians about Christadelphians having a different gospel. These weren't the heathen he's talking about. They were these men dressed up for the occasion. The angel of light who would come to the Corinthians and the Galatians and talk about another Jesus. Which means, brethren and sisters, that they would present their theories, their dogmas, all dressed up in Christian terms, with carefully selected phrases, which would seem to echo the first principles of the oracles of God to the unwitting and the unwary, but which would contain in them the poison of wrong doctrine that would dilute all the truth of God's word and send men and women forever into death. We won't tolerate that for a second, says the apostle. And they came preaching this different gospel, another Jesus, as he says in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And Paul's point was so strong that he had to repeat it. He said it twice. We won't stand for it. Verse 8, though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Strong language, brethren and sisters. Strong language indeed. Because he was defending a strong truth. What did he mean, though we or an angel from heaven? We learn about the angels in Psalm 103, that they hearken to the voice of God's word. He therefore could not be referring to literal angels in that sense. It's actually a rhetorical expression. What he means is this: I don't care for the status of anyone. I don't care for their notoriety. I do not care for their popularity. I don't care who they are. I don't care who it is in the ecclesia. He can be the finest brother in the view of the brethren. If he's wrong, he is wrong. That's what he means. And as if we had a graphic illustration of this, brethren and sisters, he's going to point out in this very epistle that he had to publicly to withstand Peter. Peter, commonly styled in the book of Galatians, Cephas, because that's his Hebrew name. And that's how the Judaizers would like to refer to him. Cephas, in the purity of the Hebrew language. Such was the towering edifice of Peter in the minds of the Judaizer. Paul says, I do not care for Peter's standing. Paul loved Peter. He had nothing personal against him. But I do not care for Peter's standing. He's wrong. That's all that matters. And that's what Paul meant when he says, though we or an angel from heaven, and irrespective of men's notoriety or status in the ecclesia, it matters not. If they're wrong, they are wrong. And that's the end of the matter. And as Paul told it to the Corinthians in the second epistle, chapter 11, which I'd like you to turn to, just a few pages back, here was one such man, brothers and sisters, who had notoriety, but he was wrong. And in the 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in verse 13, he says, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, he says, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. And the very context of those words, the very context of those words demands that there was one individual among them who was their leader. There were those who transformed themselves into the apostle of Christ. In verse 15, there were others who were his ministers. But in verse 14, there was one man, brethren and sisters, who paraded among the Corinthians as an angel of light. And it was him that the apostle Paul had to oppose. And it was him that the Corinthians criticized the apostle because they said it was a personality fight. It's all personalities. Because this man paraded in the garment of an angel. But Paul said he's the Satan. He's the opposition to God. He didn't care for his notoriety, brothers and sisters. Paul didn't palliate to him, and because Paul wanted to maintain his own dignity towards the Corinthians and his own popularity, he didn't care for his own popularity. He was wrong, and he withstood him to the face. That takes a lot of courage, not only to withstand men of that stature, brothers and sisters, but also in this respect, to know full well that until the issues were clearly defined in the minds of the brethren, you ran the risk, as he well and truly did, of bringing upon himself the criticism of the whole ecclesia for attacking such a man. Though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, I don't care who he is, let him be accursed. That was Paul's uncompromising attitude towards wrong doctrine. And brethren and sisters, it's a rare commodity, such boldness and courage in the face of such opposition. And quite often we have seen in life, have we not, men defer to each other because of their own notoriety and overlook the difficulties and the wrong things which are said, because we all want to maintain a certain standing in the ecclesia. Paul was not like that. He saw that word as breathed from God, and he saw that man as suffocating the Corinthians, and that's all that mattered to the Apostle Paul. You know, brethren and sisters, it's an annoying and irritating thing to myself. And I say this, and I mean to say this, it's in my notes. I haven't said this off just off the cuff. I want to tell you this. It's a very irritating thing to me that when we have controversy in this country or any other country where the issues are clear, the brethren come up and they say, you know, it's all personalities. I'm so thoroughly sick of hearing that. I could vomit. Look, it's time that people woke up. That, yes, sometimes there are personalities. I don't dispute that there is. But, brethren and sisters, we have seen error overlooked, responsibility shirked on the mere statement which exonerates all from doing anything. It's all personalities, is it? Look into the matter and see whether or not there's personalities. See Peter and Paul standing in Antioch, faced up to each other. Peter, the apostle of the Gentiles, the circumcision rather, Paul, the apostle of the Gentiles, face to face. Was that personalities? What did Paul say later on about Peter? And what did Peter say about Paul later on? They loved each other. They never ceased to love each other. It had nothing whatever to do with personalities. One was wrong and the other one was right. And it behoves us, brethren and sisters, when we hear these eruptions, if we have to be involved, if it means the defence of our ecclesia, never mind who the opponents are, look at the issues. And don't come to me and say it's personalities. Please, it's irritating. Look at the issues involved. And make your decision upon whether one is breathing out God's words or the other one is not breathing out God's words. That's the issue. And never mind about the notoriety of persons. Look at the issues. And that was what Paul had to do. Let me give you an illustration of this in Philippians. Here's the defender. Who were the Philippians? Finest people in the earth, really. Paul's crown and joy. And in chapter 1 of Philippians, he described them like this. This is what he said about the Philippians, brethren and sisters. And in verses 9 and 10 he says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve the things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ." Now if you look in the margin for the 10th verse, you'll see that there's a couple of marginal renditions there which make the reading quite different. "That ye may try the things that differ." And that's what the Greek means. So what the apostle is saying to the Philippians is this. He says, "Brethren," and I paraphrase this now in another translation or in the form of another translation, "this I pray, that your love may be more and more accompanied by knowledge." Have love by all means. Never lose it, brethren and sisters, but make it accompanied with knowledge and with the ability to make a decision, judgment. Because he says that then you may be able to test things that are different. Now here was an ecclesia that abounded in the love of God. They were an intelligent group. Paul says, you marry those attributes. Love by all means. But never let love, brethren and sisters, go to the extent of denying principle. Always maintain it within the boundaries of principle. Add to your love knowledge and the ability to make a decision, judgment, on the question of things that differ. Now that's what he told the Philippians. And they, brethren and sisters, among all the ecclesias, were the best equipped to do just that. And even they were hoodwinked. In the third chapter of Philippians, look at this. If this ecclesia had this appeal made to it on the basis of those who were preaching error, where do we stand? You listen to this appeal. Verses from verse 17 to and 18 of chapter 3. Brethren, he says, be followers together of me and mark them which walk so as you have us for an example. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Can you see him, brethren and sisters? Do you think that I'm up here to over-dramatize that? Can't you see what he's saying there? Brethren, follow us. We've got the truth. You mark brethren like myself and others who preach the truth, Paul said, and follow us as an example. And he says, I'm telling you, many walk, and I've told you before, and I've told you again, and I've told you again, and brethren, I tell you, weeping, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. Why was he reduced to tears? Because they wouldn't believe him. They wouldn't believe him. And there was an ecclesia, brethren and sisters, with the ability to test things that differ. And therein lay Paul's great problem. And when we come later to see what he had to say about in the 2 Corinthians, in other studies, you will find, brethren and sisters, that very often when Paul had dealt with the error and dealt with the individuals who had error, he was left with the problem of convincing the ecclesia that he was right. And brethren and sisters who should have known the things and stood behind him were all going around whispering and saying, isn't it a pity that pride has carried Paul away and he can't stand any opposition and he's got to find something wrong with these fine brethren just to make an argument with them? Isn't it a pity that it's gone to his head? It's all personalities, you know. And Paul's crying to the Philippians, they're wrong. They're wrong. They wouldn't believe him. Why didn't they? Because they didn't have his view of the Bible. And you see, brethren and sisters, they didn't see the implications of error. They couldn't see what people were saying. Paul could. A man would open his mouth, out would come a phrase, bang, he'd have it in a flash. I see where you're going. And he'd chop that off as hard as anything because he knew that the logical outcome of that statement was going to devastate a certain doctrine of the truth. Want some examples? 1 Corinthians 15. Here was a denial of a fundamental truth, if ever there was one. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 14 to 17. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, yea, yet in your sins. Where do you think that started from, brethren and sisters? Where did that start from? Nobody come along and said, Christ is not raised. Nobody come along and said, look, we're yet in our sins. Nobody said that the atonement wasn't efficacious. Oh, no, no. They'd come along and say, the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. That God has raised him from the dead to crown the principles of atonement, that we might all be forgiven of our sins. But of course, as far as our resurrection is concerned, It doesn't really happen like that, you know. It's past already. Because of the work of God, we're immortal. And some stupefied Christadelphians in the Corinthian ecclesia, bemused by the person's status and his eloquent ability to express himself, swaying in their seats with sheer admiration for the person, wouldn't see the issue at all. And Paul said, listen to what he's telling you. And instead of just picking up and saying, well, he's denied the resurrection of the body of the saints and making that the issue, brethren and sisters, oh no, Paul was quicker than that. Paul didn't pick just the mere doctrine that the fellow come out of his mouth. He picked the implications of what he said. And he traced it back. And he knew that if Christ was our representative with whom we are identified, if we're not raised, then he was never raised. They never saw that implication. Furthermore, resurrection is charged with a doctrinal import. Clean flesh believes that resurrection was the mere physical way of getting Jesus out of the ground. They see no doctrinal import whatever. Paul did. Paul said, if Christ is not raised, ye are yet in your sins. Why, brethren and sisters? Because if he died upon the cross to declare God's righteousness in asking for the submission of flesh to his will, if the Lord died for that, then he died to everything that himself owned. He was powerless in the grave. God then crowned the work of the Son by his resurrection and endorsed it. If God didn't endorse it in resurrection, it's not true. But they didn't see that at all. Paul did. He saw it as clear as crystal because his mind was sharp on those issues. You want another example? We don't have to turn the scripture up. Circumcision. Can you hear them? You know, brethren, seed of Abraham, believers in the promises, which centered in our Lord Jesus Christ, didn't we ought to be circumcised? For Abraham was. We're not asking you necessarily to go back to the law, though that would be desirous if we kept God's holy law, but that we might give a mark of respect towards God and be circumcised like our father Abraham was, that we may be heirs of the promises. And Paul jumped on that like a ton of bricks, because there were two things, brethren and sisters, implied in that which were devastating. And that is this, that Paul knew what the law said. And though these honey-mouthed men might mouth these platitudes, putting over their doctrine speciously to lead men into the bondage of the law, though they might never say in the initial stage that they had to go back under the law, Paul knew the inevitable logic of that was that circumcision was the very means by which a person took upon himself the responsibilities of the law. You be circumcised, and the next logical step is that you are under bondage to law. No way would Paul let that go by. And secondly, brethren and sisters, which was even more specious, which these Corinthians wouldn't see, and yet which they would feel the lash of in their lives later and wring their hands in anguish, was that immediately you accept circumcision, you accept the distinction in nationalities. And they would find themselves second-class citizens of the kingdom of God next to Jews national. And they were the implications of error. And Paul saw that clearly. And not for a second would he give way to that idea. You see, brothers and sisters, how absolutely necessary it is for us to be clear-sighted when we hear the expositions of error. As Paul was. He was a wonderful defender, a magnificent defender, because he saw the implications. You want some modern examples? Your example? Your generation? The story of Genesis. Who would ever believe that there was a literal serpent in the Garden of Eden? Oh, brethren and sisters, we believe in Genesis 3:15. We believe in all the principles of Genesis 3:15, but that doesn't necessarily commit us to a belief in a literal serpent in the Garden of Eden, surely. Who ever heard of a serpent talking? Obviously what the record is doing is telling us a story with a moral intent, and it's the morality of the story that's inspired, brethren. Let's not get bogged down in the childish details. Let's take the meat of the word and believe in the principles involved. Oh yes? Take that serpent out of the Garden of Eden, brethren and sisters. Where's the clear-sighted brother that can see the implications in that? There were such. Thanks be to God. Because that serpent was in the Garden of Eden, put there by God, as a creature who was immoral. He had no moral susceptibilities. Therefore, as Jesus said, when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own. That is, he didn't tell a deliberate, malicious lie. He wasn't capable of it. What he did was to express his carnal reasoning in the only way that he knew, which to him was not moral sin. He wasn't capable of it. And therefore, Paul says, by one man sin came into the world. And he's right. But let's take the serpent out of the Garden of Eden. What then do we find? We find that man, created by God, fresh from the finger of God, and described by God Almighty as very good, led without any outside interference at all, down the pathway to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life, blatant transgression, hypocrisy and lying, and all the indirect result of God's making. That's what happens, brethren and sisters, when you take that serpent out of the Garden of Eden. But put him back in there as an immoral creature, not capable of telling a deliberate malicious lie, but merely expressing the reasonings of his carnal thinking, and that being adopted by the woman externally to herself, the full weight and responsibility for sin rests squarely with man where it belongs, and God is aloof, exonerated, and majestically above it. Without that serpent, there's no way in the wide world that we cannot go on without implicating God in some direct or indirect fashion. See the point that we're trying to make, that Paul was making. Take the doctrine which says man is of the earth, earthy. That's scripture. And therefore, when he sinned, there was no need whatever to implement any physical change in the condition of his being. For he was already earthbound, corruptible, some use that term, headed to the grave. Why interfere with it? And therefore, all that was necessary was to allow a man to go into dissolution without any interference whatever in the condition of his nature. Accept that, and I'll tell you where you go. And this is what the apostle had to contend with. Where is the implications of that? Well, if there was no physical change in the condition of Adam's nature, brethren and sisters, the condemnation upon him, therefore, was a legal condemnation because he was a sinner. And legal only. And if that is the case, legal condemnation can only come upon actual sinners. He passed nothing on to his posterity because there was no change to pass on. When Jesus came into the world with his nature, there was nothing there which bore any condemnation at all, in any sense. And because he had never sinned, he was therefore not related to death at all. And because he was not related to death, he didn't have to die, but he voluntarily laid down his life for his friends to show the goodness of God in our life. And that is an abominable doctrine. All arising out of the premise that nothing happened as a result of sin in the condition of Adam's nature. But you see, unless we have a clear, penetrating insight into those matters, we will never see the issues involved. Paul did. Come with me to the second chapter of Galatians. Listen to the defender in this place. There's a vital issue involved here, brethren and sisters. And I'm going to try and illustrate now Paul's motive in defending the truth in these particular circumstances. We read in Galatians chapter 2, and from verse 1, then 14 years after, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now that's interesting. Here's the way that Paul went about dealing with controversy. Now notice the careful steps he takes, and I want to show you in those verses I've read, I want to show you the motive that governed his actions. He's going up to Jerusalem. There is a roaring controversy going on in the ecclesias. It was about law keeping, and particularly about circumcision. Paul saw the issue quite clearly, brethren and sisters. It wasn't merely a question of whether we circumcise or we don't circumcise. That wasn't the issue at all. If you remember the Jerusalem conference, which was related to this controversy, you remember this, that certain men came down from Judea, which also said that unless we be circumcised after the manner of Moses, we can't be saved. And they had a roaring controversy about that in the Jerusalem conference, and circumcision hardly got mentioned. That was only the thin edge of the wedge. What they were really saying is this: we can't stand the sight of Gentile Christadelphians. And that was only the thin edge of the wedge to shear off half the ecclesia. That's what Paul saw ever so clearly. And so when he went up to Jerusalem in the second chapter of Galatians, he got further and he took them aside. And we know what they discussed. You know why we know? Because Paul said this. Read again that second verse. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which were of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 49. Leave your hand in Galatians and come with me and see the issue that Paul was defending, for which he got those brethren together. And his allusion to Isaiah 49 clearly shows what the issue was. Here it is. See, his quotation is from verse 4. Then I said, I have laboured in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and so on. So he said, lest I should labour in vain or had run in vain. So he's quoting that fourth verse. And he's meeting these brethren. What is the issue? Look at verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. And Paul goes up to Jerusalem. There's a roaring controversy about circumcision, which he knew was going to divide. That half of the meeting is Jewish Christians who are first-rate citizens, and that half of the meeting is Gentile Christians who are second-class citizens of the kingdom of God. That's what Paul knew what would happen, brethren and sisters. That though a Gentile would be circumcised, he wouldn't be circumcised necessarily on the eighth day, would he? He wouldn't be of the stock of Israel. He knew that if they submitted to that, it wouldn't be the end of the matter at all. It would go on and on and on, and there would be a clear line of demarcation. And he quoted the prophet which said, it is a light thing that I would give thee to be a light to the people of Israel, but I will also give thee as a light to the Gentiles. And that's the doctrine that Paul's going to defend. And he's going to defend the doctrine that all men are equal in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're all one in Christ, and there is no Jew, there is no Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there's neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. Is that worth defending, brethren and sisters? Is the truth of that worth defending? The enormous truth that we are one in Christ Jesus? Well, I'll tell you how it's worth defending. This is how Paul would read it. He wouldn't see that as a separate issue. as I say, he would see the implications from Judaism. But this is how Paul's mind would go. If we divide the ecclesia, we're not going to have that wonderful doctrine, we're all one in Christ. And if we're all not one in Christ, and we're two in Christ, Jew and Greek, then Christ is divided. And if Christ is divided, brothers and sisters, the inevitable logic and corollary of that is that God is not one. God is not one. That's how Paul saw it in Galatians. And he swept on in that epistle to point out that because God is one, he's going to bring all men into oneness with himself. Jesus was one with God. We are one with the Lord Jesus. And we are one in God. God is all and in all. Divide the people, you divide the Lord, you divide God. They, brothers and sisters, by the implication of their doctrine, we're going to create a Trinity. That's how Paul saw it. Oh, but they say we wouldn't do that. Wouldn't they? Years would roll by. Theory would be piled upon theory, and it wouldn't be long. And it happened, brethren and sisters, and it blossomed out in all its fullness. And we are witnesses today of all the blasphemy that goes on in the name of religion, because these things weren't nipped in the bud. Paul saw those issues terribly clearly, and there's no way that he would tolerate it. And verses 3 and 4, he said, "But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. And that because of false brethren, pseudo-Delphos, false brethren, unawares brought in, who came in privately to spy at our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus, that they might bring us into bondage. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour." And I'll leave the latter half of that verse, but I want to come back to it. But let's see what was happening. He said they wanted to compel Titus to be circumcised. He's a Greek. His father's a Greek, his mother's a Greek. Was it a question, brethren and sisters, that Paul was so pig-headed that he wouldn't concede a minor issue about Titus being circumcised? Was it because Paul was pig-headed and he wanted to prove himself boss over everyone else? Was it a question of personalities? Well, listen to this. He circumcised Timothy. So it wasn't a pig-headed point of view that he had. He wasn't a bigot who stuck to a point of view when everybody else was against him. That was not Paul's motive. He would circumcise Timothy in a given circumstance because it was for the forwarding of the truth in a boy whose father was a Greek but his mother was a Jewess. Timothy was for conciliation. Titus wasn't. And Paul knew the issue. Concede the point with Titus as he had done with Timothy, and all is lost. No way in the world, he said. Not for a second would I concede that. Because he knew that forever afterwards Titus would become a monument of that issue, and that Titus would be used to divide that meeting. You see, brothers and sisters, Paul saw very clearly where he was going. And don't make any mistake about this. The things which would be put to Paul wouldn't be put in a blazing controversial matter. They would be wheedled in, you know, by these brethren who came in privately, crept in unawares. You know, brethren, we really don't want to cause any trouble. It's just that, you know, if Titus was circumcised, it would obviate the necessity for explanation. And we have a sensitive ecclesia. The Jewish brethren, you know, they just haven't quite understood the situation as yet. Not for a second. Not for a second. Because the implications were enormous. And there were others who said, and it's implied in these verses, you know, Paul's unreasonable. Why doesn't he concede? The latter half of verse 5. Let's read the whole verse. To whom we gave place by subjection? No, not for an hour. Why, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. There's the motive, brothers and sisters. That's the reason. That we might ever after have the gospel. And you know, we have been greatly indebted to men like Paul, who had to suffer the indignities, the criticism, and the heartache of being misunderstood, because it's all personalities, you know, to win through in the end that in latter generations we've still got the gospel. Robert Roberts. You know, the doctor fought the world. That's not too bad, fighting the world, because we know the cause which we're fighting is so clear. Robert Roberts inherited ecclesial life, brothers and sisters, and he spent a lifetime fighting the brethren. No man in our movement ever went through what he went through, including the doctor. The agony and heartache that Brother Roberts went through is unspeakable, both in his own domestic circle, which was bad enough for him, and God load upon that man's shoulders to test him to the utmost all the controversies which that man bore. Partial inspiration, clean flesh, call it what you like. His whole life was embroiled in controversy. He bore it manfully, brethren and sisters. He stood alone on some issues for a moment till brethren helped him later. He stood alone and suffered the criticism. He was called an autocrat, a dictator, a bigot. He was called everything. But we've got the truth today. We've still got it. And we've got it because Robert Roberts knew that if he didn't stand up and do those things, the truth of the gospel would not continue with us. He was a defender of the faith because he saw the implications so clearly, brothers and sisters, of what would happen if he didn't. And we've got a full Bible today because he wouldn't stand the doctrine of partial inspiration. We've got the doctrine of the atonement as we've never had it, brothers and sisters, in this day, so rich in the understanding of it, because it was Robert Roberts who wrote the blood of Christ, the slain lamb, those monumental works, born out of the agony of controversy. And the agony of that controversy hasn't gone without its fruit. And we today bear the blessings and the comforts of the truth out of that agony. Paul says, to whom we gave place for suggestion? No. What for, Paul? That the truth of the gospel might continue with you. And it came the issue with Peter and Barnabas. Now, brethren and sisters, let me illustrate to you why Paul defended the truth. See the man's motive and the foresight that he had. See how he saw right up ahead. When the controversy arose, Peter didn't see it. As great as Peter was, he didn't see the issue at all. But Paul saw miles ahead and explained to him in graphic language what he was doing. Peter wouldn't have seen it, brothers and sisters, but Paul explained step by step what he was doing. And he defended the truth. Now we read in verse 11, but when Peter was come to Antioch, I withstood him to the face, for he was to be blamed. Now, before we go on, let me explain to you something about that verse, which I think you'll find very interesting. There have been those who have said, oh yes, but wait a minute, we don't mind Paul defending the truth, but really, you know, was it right for him to go to Peter publicly before everyone else? I withstood him to the face, he says, for he was to be blamed. And he stood him up publicly, brethren and sisters. Now they say, yeah, but look, the principles of Christ are that if a brother is erring, we take that brother aside and we deal with him privately. We don't make a public exhibition of him, don't we? Depends on who that brother is, brethren and sisters. You know what the scriptural principle is, don't you? In the 1st of Timothy, chapter 5, Paul tells Timothy what it is. And I'll show you an example of it being put into practice in the Old Testament. When a man like Peter goes astray, especially doctrinally, this is what's got to happen to him. And in the 1st of Timothy, chapter 5, and verses 19 and 20, Paul counsels the young man Timothy in verse 19, against an elder, receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. And them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. See the point, brethren and sisters? If we have an elder in our meeting who is renowned for his expositions of the Word of God, who has lived a lifetime with us as a faithful steward, we give him due reverence. And we would never listen to any criticism against him except in the mouth of two or three witnesses. But if he's wrong, because of what he is and what he stands for, that is, he represents the majority, he must be taken out before the majority and rebuked before all. Such is the responsibility of leadership. Anybody who aspires to ecclesial leadership aspires to that responsibility. If we represent our meeting, brethren and sisters, in a prominent way, and we go wrong, we've got to be brought up here and publicly shown to be wrong because we represent you. That is what is the scriptural principle. And Nehemiah carried that out in the 5th chapter of Nehemiah. You have a look at this. He carried out that very principle. And this is what happened to poor old Peter because of what he was. And when the rulers and the leaders of Israel were exacting usury from their brethren, this is what Nehemiah did to them. Because they were rulers, in verses 6 and 7 we read in chapter 5, and I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words, then I consulted with myself. He didn't act hastily, thought about it. I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. And I set a great ecclesia against them. He set the ecclesia against them. Why? Because they were nobles and rulers, brethren and sisters. And he did that after he had thought about it. After he had communed with his heart, as the margin says. He didn't do it in a rash way, in a hasty way, or in an angry way even. He did it in a calculated way, and he knew they were. He set them before the end, and he brought the whole ecclesia there because they were rulers and nobles. So was Peter. He was the apostle to the circumcision, and he had to be rebuked before all. He had to suffer that, brethren and sisters. It was right and proper, and Paul acted scripturally in what he did. The defender didn't do things rashly or hastily. He did it after communing with his heart, and he knew the issues. Now, what were the issues? The issues were these: that Peter had acted in a manner which was detrimental to the doctrine of the Word of God, but he never, ever, ever was led astray doctrinally. Paul makes that point three times in these verses, that Peter was not deceived. He understood perfectly the truth of the gospel. But Paul's words concerning Peter and Barnabas were that they were hypocrites. He uses the word dissembled and dissimulation in verse 13 about their action, both words of which have the Greek word hypocrisy in them, to act hypocritically. In verse 14 he said they walked not uprightly. And the word means, brethren and sisters, they walked a crooked line. And what he means by that is that neither Peter nor Barnabas were deceived by wrong doctrine. They understood the truth. Never was Peter wrong doctrinally. But his action, brethren and sisters, implied wrong doctrine. But Peter couldn't see that. He acted hypocritically. And so in that second chapter of Galatians, in verses 13 and 14, as Paul says, he acted as a hypocrite. Now then, let's see what the defender of the truth does. He fronts up his brother in a public fashion. Because what he's going to tell Peter, brothers and sisters, is for all ears to hear. Because Peter is there, he is the apostle to the circumcision. He represents the Jewish people. Let all the Jewish people hear what he's been doing. Now what had happened to Peter, of course, was this. He'd gone up there and he'd freely mingled at Antioch with the Gentiles. And he felt no compunctions of conscience about that. God had taught him in a very dramatic fashion, what God has cleansed, let no man call common or unclean. And Peter mixed freely with the Gentiles, and so did Barnabas. And the amazing thing to Paul is that Barnabas was carried away. Barnabas, of all people, who was noted in the scriptures of truth as a big-hearted, a wide-hearted character who embraced the Gentiles eagerly, that when he came to Antioch and seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they should cleave unto the Lord. Such was the character of Barnabas. And yet so strong was the dissimulation that he was carried away. And how did it happen? Picture the scene, and I'm not painting anything that's not in there. Here they are, they're freely mingling with Gentile brethren, shaking them by the hand, patting them on the back, talking about the gospel of Christ, thinking about the oneness which we have. and in comes the angels of light messengers, all done up for the occasion, no doubt. Brethren, look, we of course realize that we're all one in Christ, but you think it's quite seemly to, you know, sit down with these people in this matter? We've never done it, you know, and it's just a little bit undignified. And you know, we've just come from Jerusalem, and James has been speaking about these matters. I don't think he'd approve of this. And Peter, Barnabas, in a moment of weakness, all their former life flooding back into them, of the distinction between meats, between unclean and clean animals, between Jew and Gentile, and the words of James being brought deceitfully to their attention, and they separated. And to them, brethren and sisters, they knew in their hearts that it was not a fact that they were not one in Christ. They knew the doctrine, but you see, Jewish pressure, tradition, family tradition, ingrained over years of centuries of history, had its blunt attack upon them, and they separated them. And this is how Paul dealt with that error. And taking Peter apart in front of them all, he showed by implication what he was doing. Peter, listen to the words, brethren and sisters, from verse 14 onwards. He says, "But when I saw that they walked not a straight line according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all," Peter, "if you being a Jew are prepared to live after the manner of the Gentiles, as you have been doing, and not following the ancient traditions of the Jews, why do you compel the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Peter, see what I mean? See the implications of your action? If you separate from those people, on the basis of what these fellows are telling you, that's one thing. But why are you trying to get them to live as Jews? You won't. You won't live as them. Why do you want them to live as you? You see what Paul was trying to do to him? He showed him straight away that Peter was on a divergent course. He was creating a schism in the body. He was asking brethren to do what he wasn't prepared to do himself. And furthermore, brethren and sisters, he was occupying a situation of privilege in mixing among Gentiles, which he would deny even then. Such was the first implication of his action. But Peter, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, Peter. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a barb that was. Imagine that statement being said by Paul. Paul was above sarcasm. But there is a satirical note in that verse for a purpose. And there's poor Peter standing in front of the ecclesia. And this is what Paul's saying to him. "Peter, we believe now, do we? We do believe that we are saved because we're Jews by nature. This body, Peter, is that what commends us to God?" And Peter, "Is it true that by your action you are saying that Gentiles are sinners and can be nothing else, that God can do nothing for them, Peter?" Oh, brethren and sisters, the implications of that would have been enormous on Peter. Jews by nature. Peter never believed that. He believed that there was no such thing as far as salvation was concerned. God didn't take cognizance of human nature. No way. Nor did Peter believe, brothers and sisters, that God couldn't save sinners. He knew that God could. He'd seen it with his own eyes. He'd seen a Roman saved, a Roman centurion, a centurion over 100 soldiers, called the captain of an Italian band, saved. He was the witness and the instrument who went to save him. Could God save sinners of the Gentiles? Of course he could. But Peter's action is now saying God couldn't. See the implications of it? Peter never saw that. Paul did. Now, Peter, verse 16. Peter, you know as well as I do that as man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Peter, we have believed in Jesus Christ that we might be justified by the faith of Christ and not by the works of the law. We, Peter, have done that because we both believe that by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. Peter, we don't accept that, you and I. And who are we? I'll tell you who we are, Peter. And he's talking to the whole ecclesia. You're listening to me talking to Peter. I'm taking the part of Paul, forgive me for that, but I'm reading his words. But just imagine, you're listening to this conversation. This is what he did to him. Now, Peter, he says, who are you? This is the implication of Paul's words. We, Peter, you and I. Who are you, Peter? You represent all those people, Peter, and I do. But you and I, though we represent these people, they look up to us, Peter. We're their leaders. We knew, Peter, you and I knew, that our flesh was no good in God's sight. We'd learned that from Psalm 143, that no man living could be justified before God by the works of law. We knew that so well, and we accepted it, Peter. Are we going to say now that what the leaders accepted as a doctrine of principle in all humility before God isn't applicable to those they lead? You see, brothers and sisters, he was telling Peter, you're setting a very, very bad example. Furthermore, verse 17, but Peter, while we seek to be justified by Christ, but we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? You see, Peter never saw that either. Do you? See, he said, Peter, you went over here to the Gentiles. You said, by going over here to eat with these Gentiles, Peter, this is right. God has given me this privilege. They're my brothers and sisters. I'm no longer a Jew in that sense. I'm an Israelite indeed, a prince with God, but that doesn't mean that my Jewish nationality has anything to do with that. This, I'm a son of God, and I can mingle with Gentiles, and there is what? There is no difference. God has taught me that. I'm right. God has taught me that. Now he says, Peter, you won't do that anymore. You're over here. And yet you still believe that is right. Peter, you are a sinner. And you are saying by your actions that Christ made you a sinner. That he is the servant on behalf of sin, Peter. Because you admit the point and yet you won't go back there. You admit that Jesus said, go there, and you won't. You stand over here. And you're giving the appearance to everyone that the Lord Jesus has taught you to do that. Peter, instead of making him the Saviour of the world, the glorious Son of God who bore away sin in his own body, instead of making him the man in whom there was found no sin, in whose mouth there was no guile, who was the Lamb of God without spot and blemish, Peter, you have made him the slave of sin. Peter wouldn't have saw that implication, brothers and sisters. And Paul went further. In verse 18, Peter, if I build again the thing which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. And you see what he's saying now? You see, Peter over here, Peter had destroyed that. Peter had destroyed the notion that we've got to be separate from Gentiles. He had demolished that notion. And he'd gone over there and freely mixed with Gentiles. Now he's back over here. Peter, he says, you're building up the things which you and I destroyed together. You're erecting an edifice for all to see. And Peter, you're doing it knowing it's wrong. He says, you are more than a sinner, Peter, and so am I if I do that, because the word he uses for transgressor is a very strong word. I am a knowing sinner. And that, brethren and sisters, is a heinous crime in the sight of God. And all of that arose out of the mere action of Peter, under pressure, going and sitting at a different table and not eating with Gentiles. He never saw those implications, brethren and sisters, did you? And you see, in those implications, not only, brethren and sisters, do we have Paul defending the truth of the gospel, but the reasons why. And it was later on, when Peter wrote his epistle, that he said, "Our beloved brother Paul hath written unto you, in which things there are some things hard to be understood, which those who are unstable and unlearned rest, as they do the other scriptures, to their own destruction." A marvellous man was Peter, brethren and sisters, our beloved brother Paul. And Paul had given him a lesson, a thoroughly good lesson in public, of how to defend the truth by bringing a brother forward and explaining the implications of his actions and of his doctrine, and marking him out as a man who was a hypocrite, building again the things which he destroyed, and sowing seeds in the mind of brethren that Jesus Christ taught them to sin. Now Peter would never have thought that. He would have broke his heart, brethren and sisters, over that. But he couldn't deny that that was the implication of his action. And there is Paul the defender. And if we were to act like the Apostle Paul, it's not a question of simply opposing brethren. No one wants to do that. If the necessity arises, though, we must. And when we do, brethren and sisters, let us explain, and explain very clearly why. And to point out to brethren the implications of what they are saying. For those implications can be enormous indeed when taken to their logical conclusion, and a brother could find himself a leader of a group which he himself does not believe what they believe, but the father of the thought must go along with the children, and being caught by his own folly and by his own pride, he becomes a slave to build things which he doesn't really know is right, and he goes on and builds those things which he formerly destroyed. And there are brethren doing that today for the very reason that are marked out in that chapter. And the difference between them and Peter is that Peter was humble enough to admit it. And the implications of what that man did when they were pointed out to him changed him, brethren and sisters. But if we father a thought and the children pick it up and carry our thoughts to their logical conclusion, and we are sucked in and dragged along with our children into a position we can't defend except with our pride, then, brethren and sisters, we build again the things we destroy, and we are knowing transgressors. Those are the implications of our action. And what we've got to do, brethren and sisters, is to ensure each and every one of us that we become our own defenders, our own correctors. You for me and me for you. That we all, as iron sharpeneth iron, correct each other as we have been corrected over the years in statements which we have made which have been wrong and have been shown the implications of those statements and have thankfully accepted it. And if we all do that, brethren and sisters, then we shall maintain the truth and the truth will stay with us. If we have the courage of our convictions, if we do not deviate or fail to face up to issues because of the notoriety of brethren, but in all honesty, to speak to ourselves about the things which God has breathed, and then as if Paul to finish this controversy on a magnificent note, he tells Peter what he's doing. He's not building again the things which he destroyed, Peter. You talk about the law, you've shown the law to be alive, Peter, and you've got to live with it. But he said, Peter, I'm dead to the law. Oh, brethren and sisters, what a statement. Look at my actions, Peter. Where do you see me? I'm everywhere, Peter. I'm all things to all men. You don't find me, Peter, eating with Jews on their own, or Gentiles on their own, for that matter, Peter. I'm all things to all men. I really believe, Peter, that we're all one in Christ, and I believe it to the extent that I act upon it. I believe, Peter, that the law is fulfilled. I believe, Peter, that if we were going to obey the law would condemn us as sinners, and as sinners we're worthy of death, and I'm dead to the law in that sense, Peter. It can give me no life. I won't build a thing again which is going to destroy me, because it's to my own benefit not to. But I live unto God. And the life I now live, Peter, I don't live by law, I live by the faith of the Son of God, Peter, who loved me. Fancy Peter hearing this in front of everyone. Who loved me, Peter. And love is the impelling force, not law. And law, Peter, took you aside from your brethren, divided you from your brother, and sowed the seeds of hate, Peter. I love them because Christ first loved me. And the life I live by the faith of the Son of God. Peter, he loved me and gave himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ, and I don't care, Peter. And being crucified with Christ, I've lost my Jewish nationality. I don't claim it anymore. I count it but dung. A Hebrew of the Hebrews, circumcised the eighth day according to the stock of Abraham. Meaningless, Peter, because I'm dead. I died to all that, and I'm a new creature. And I've identified with all those who are crucified with Christ. Even these Gentiles, Peter. Peter, what you haven't understood is this. That the grace of God has come unto all men. It has superseded the law, Peter, and transcended it. The law divided humanity into two groups. It's gone, Peter, and they're no longer two groups. God can save sinners of the Gentiles. And God's grace, Peter, is so great that it can save the world. For God loved, so loved the world. The world! That he gave his only begotten Son. That whosoever, Jew or Greek, believeth in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. Peter, if righteousness come by the law, I have to say this to you in front of everyone. What you're saying is that Christ is dead for no reason. That would have been shattering. Absolutely shattering. And all because he went over and ate with Jews and not with Gentiles. You see what happens, brethren and sisters? If such a little thing, seeming a little thing, is not challenged. See the great truth that it destroys. See the wonder of Paul's life that he lived in obedience to that truth, and the wonder of that life as it spread to all nations and brought all of us together. See what happened. And isn't it the same in ecclesial life? The cliques, the little parties that may fall, of which we're all guilty. See the implications of our action, brothers and sisters, as it grows upon grows upon grows and creates schisms and hatreds and backbiting and whispering. And we all frustrate the grace of God. And the grace of God would have us all in the kingdom. God would love to see us all there. We often hear brethren praise in the platform and say, you know, we pray for the lecture tonight that if it be God's will, some more might come to the truth. Brethren and sisters, it is his will that the whole world come to the truth. God is not willing that any should perish. It's a question of man's acceptance of that. God is not inhibited by partiality or nationality, brethren and sisters, by law or any such thing. He is wise and will incorporate all who will come to him. That's Paul's point. And Paul was going to bring as many as he could with him. And Peter was standing there, I believe by now, red faced and tears streaming down his face. What you're saying, Peter, is that Christ died for nothing. Those are the implications of error, brethren. And that's how Paul was such a wonderful defender. And he was prepared to defend that truth before no less a man than Peter. And it could have easily been said as they watched the two of them there before them. It's all personalities, you know. You think about the issues involved before you ever say that again.